All right, Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 to 17. And when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." Now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid on them their garments, on which he sat. And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the multitudes going before him and those who followed after him were crying out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the multitudes were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." That's two prophecies right there, both Isaiah and Jeremiah, that he just spoke up. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself?'" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Okay, how many times in the accounts of Jesus' ministry in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have we seen Jesus do something supernatural, something extraordinary in someone's life, and then command them to keep it quiet? Don't tell anybody. Tell us that, I mean, there's the one family in where their young daughter, 12-year-old daughter, gets raised from the dead. She dies while they're on their way there. And Jesus raises her from the dead and then tells them, "Don't tell anybody about this." Come on, man. Like, that's a tall order. Tell no one. Sometimes he'd add, "Go show yourself to the priest." So it sounds almost like, don't tell anyone until after you've offered the sacrifice, the prescribed sacrifice that covers this kind of thing, either a thank offering or, in the case of a leper, they're going to offer that sacrifice that shows now they're clean, they offered this thing, and they're kind of readmitted to society. So he says, "Don't tell anyone," and sometimes he says, "Go show yourself to the priest." When something extraordinary takes place in your life, it's almost painful to keep it in. Is that just me? Mm-hmm, it is. I know I talk more than many, allegedly. But when something good is taking place, man, it's going to find a way out. You know, out of the overflow of your heart, and something good happens, you're going to tell somebody, you want to. And Jesus has said that kind of thing several times. And he would do things like show up at one of the festivals in Jerusalem discreetly. He went in secret. He didn't even let anyone know. Not drawing attention to himself. I heard one preachers say, if I was God, Christmas, the first, Jesus' first coming, he said, everybody would have known. He said, I would have come down with lightning bolts and everything. Of course, you know, he's being facetious. God had a specific reason for doing things the way he did, but it's like, you know, hey, I'd want somebody to know this. Jesus would do these kinds of things when there'd be a crowd. One time they even wanted to make him king. And it says, you know, he dismissed his disciples and he departed to the mountain. He dismissed everybody. He's not going to do it the way that everybody wants or thinks. But not this time. Not today on what we, well, not today. Today is Saturday. Tomorrow is Palm Sunday. Okay. So because we're sort of ahead of all the other churches by 12 hours. This is Palm Saturday. You heard it here. And if this gets onto YouTube, Compass Church has started a new holiday. That heretical Compass Church, Palm Saturday. Not today, Jesus. He's not sneaking in this time. He's not coming in discreetly this time. On the day we're looking at, called Palm Sunday, which is known in the church as the beginning of Passion Week. And passion, I know we use that word, oh, the someone has passion for their job or passion. But the way that word is used traditionally in the church means suffering. The passion of the Christ means the suffering of the Christ. And so the beginning of Passion Week means the beginning of the week that includes Christ's suffering, his suffering and death. And this day that we're looking at, where it's less than a week until Jesus will be hanging on the cross, in this particular day, Jesus causes a stir on purpose. He's not coming in the back door. He's not trying to avoid notice. He's not even only allowing it. He's the center of it all. He even made preparation for it when he sends those two disciples. Some might think that that was just a word of knowledge. There will be somebody there. But probably there was someone there who had those things, and Jesus may have said a word to them at some point. Even if he didn't, he would know, oh, there's that guy. He's favorable to us. He's got a donkey. He's got a colt on which no one has ever sat. And he says, I want you guys to, we're going to go this way around to town, but I want you to go across here. He says, this town opposite you. So he sent them through the ravine across. They go to this place. He already knows this guy, either he's talked to him or he knows that when this guy hears the Lord needs it, it's going to be no problem. He won't have any issue. So he sends him across and makes preparation to come riding in on the into town on this beast of burden, on this donkey. So he sends these guys in. He's made preparation to intentionally make an entrance that looks like prophecy, the fulfillment of prophecy. And Matthew, thank God, all the way through Matthew's gospel, he keeps saying, this was done, that the prophecy that Isaiah spoke, da-da-da-da-da-da. And he says, this was done so that that would be fulfilled. This was done. Here he says it. Now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. This is both Isaiah and Zechariah, two prophecies. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So this is happening. He's doing it to fulfill that scripture. He's doing it to make an entrance, to say to the whole city, the king is coming in. The king is coming in. This time it's not, don't tell anybody, be real quiet about it. No, this time. And here's the thing about Jerusalem. At that time, this is a few days before Passover. Well, that's the biggest, that's the peak. That's like the celebration of their exodus out of Egypt when God delivered them from slavery. By what? The Passover lamb. These families all did that. 30 years after Christ, a Roman governor in that area did a census to figure out how many lambs were sacrificed in and around Jerusalem at Passover time. And they would sacrifice a lamb for 10 people, approximately 10 people. You know, it even says in the Old Testament, if your family's too small, then share a lamb with a small family next to you. So about 10 people. So one lamb per 10 people. The Roman governor did this census and determined that 250,000 lambs were sacrificed at Passover in and around Jerusalem. Because all of the, you know, good standing Jews who made their way to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, they figure that the city swelled to somewhere around 2.5 million people at that time. It was nowhere near that, but all these people would come there. So at that time, all of these lambs. So again, here's Jesus planning to be there at that time. He's coming back. He's coming at that time. Even when they heard the news, if you read John's account of this, it was right after he had come back and raised Lazarus from the dead. And what happened when he was going to go back, when he said, let's go? Thomas says, Lord, they were just now, the religious leaders were just recently, they were going to kill you. And Jesus says something about, you know, we're going to work while it's still daytime. And what does Thomas say? By the way, I don't believe that people call him Doubting Thomas. I don't like that. I don't believe it. I think any of us, it's like he's risen from the dead. Any of us like, say what? He's risen. Like that had never happened. He's not some anomaly that he questioned it. He was saying that because nobody had ever seen that, and they were saying, okay, unless I put my hand in the hole, my finger in the hole in his hands, and, you know, my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe. So people call him Doubting Thomas. But here's Thomas. He's the one when Jesus says, let's go back. Maybe he is Doubting Thomas. He says, let us all go. Let's go with him that we may all die. I heard somebody say, and that was a faith ministry, like, let's all go die. But hey, he went. So, you know, there's Thomas. But in you'll notice in Luke's account of this, he starts out by saying they were on their way to town and Jesus led the way walking out in front of his disciples. So I'm wondering if the disciples are sort of taking their time, like they don't really want to get there. We know that it was kind of dicey last time. And Jesus is leading the charge. He's not backing down. The finish line is in sight, and he's going for it. He's going in. He knows that they can't. He knew all along they couldn't cut his life short. God knew the hour, and now it's fast approaching. But he knew he was going to finish the race, win the race. And his disciples maybe were straggling a little bit behind him, but they're coming along. Now, all of this, he goes in with this conspicuous, eye-catching, overt, in-your-face entrance. His enemies would probably even be a little bit stunned. He's back, and he's, look at the crowd with him. How are we going to get him with that? They're praising him, they're shouting, the things they were doing, laying garments and palm fronds in the road and all of those things, and hailing, Hosanna to the Son of David. This is pretty conspicuous and kind of messianic. This is kind of pointing to, hey, they're sort of hailing him as Messiah, which would be blasphemous unless it's true. And so here he comes, conspicuous, eye-catching. He's not holding back. He's not being subtle. Because he knows who he is. He knows he's the Messiah. He knows that the fulfillment of what the Father sent him to do is within reach, within days. He will be the sacrifice that'll mean millions of people who put their faith in him will be reconciled. God's house is about to be full. God's house is about to be full. I want to just say before I carry on this word. This weekend, the speaker we heard was talking about how every other year, their large extended family in San Diego, he said 30 to 40 people, they every other year they have them all for Christmas Eve dinner. And he said the biggest thing about that event is not the food. That would be a lot of food preparation. We make food Christmas dinner for maybe 15 to 18. That's a lot of work. 30 to 40, that's a lot. But he said that's not the biggest thing. The biggest thing isn't buying the food. He said the biggest thing, the biggest job is cleaning their house. Because he said his wife is there. It's a non-negotiable that their house will be spotless when it's full. I kind of look sometimes and think, there'll be so many people, they won't be able to tell if we even vacuumed. Like, we can get away with it. And Rose doesn't care. She doesn't listen to me. And he said, cleaning house. God, and I like this, where Mark DuPont tied this, is he said, God is about to bring in a whole lot of guests into his house. And the thing he's doing right now is cleaning house. And so he was pointing out how in the body of Christ, things are getting cleaned out. Things are getting brought to the surface so that they get cleaned out. And it's like, is he doing it in you individually too? Yeah, he's cleaning house. And we want it, right? I want to be more like Jesus. I want him to be able to move through me to a greater degree. And if he's got to clean me out to do it, so be it. And I know he does. That sanctifying work, I know those things more than you do. Even if you think, oh, we know a lot of his flaws, I know more. I have some blind spots for sure, but I see a lot more. And so God's cleaning his house, and that's what Jesus, notice he goes in. He goes into the temple and he cleans up. Because he's preparing the way. Within days, there's going to be an influx of guests into the house of God. Not even just the Jews now. Now it's the Holy of Holies is being opened up so that the Gentile world, salvation is going out to them, to all of us, which is probably most of us in this room. Thank God. He's doing that. He comes in conspicuously, overtly, in your face, and he does this. Why? Because it's time. He has previously stated it's not his hour, but now it's his hour. Maybe a bit of a, you know, he comes in. It may seem a bit of a spectacle in the natural. Imagine the Roman guards stationed in Jerusalem watching. This would have seemed kind of backwoods, kind of Hickville, how they're doing it. They wouldn't have seen it as a kingly procession. They've seen Rome with legions of, you know, well-armed soldiers coming in and all of the, you know, the pageantry and everything. They've seen that. To them, this would have looked kind of backwards. Maybe even to some Jews. Maybe. But in heaven, there's something. I think just like on the day Jesus was born, I think in heaven, the heavenly host, there was a stirring of anticipation. Oh, it's close. It's close. The moment's about to happen. Everything changes here. He's going to die for sin. Sin, the reign of sin and death is about to be broken. That unbroken chain, sin, death, sin, death, sin, death. It's about something different's about to happen. Glory to God. This is the big enemy. This is bigger than Rome. That's about to experience. There's about to be a monumental, that word doesn't even do it justice. The anticipation, what is the prophecies that are unfolding, that are coming true right at this time? This, the anticipation of this auspicious providential moment where everything's different after this. This is not like the children of Israel where, you know, they're following along after Moses and okay, they got delivered out of slavery, but they're still sinners in their nature and everything. Nope, something new is going to happen. We've been talking about the Holy Spirit a little tonight. The Holy Spirit's about to take up residence in human beings, not just rest upon them to get a job done sometimes like you see through the Old Testament, but actually take up residence in us and stay there and continue that sanctifying work from the inside out. Oh God, have your way. Luke 19:40, Jesus corrects the religious leaders when they complain about the praise being shouted toward him. They do it here too. They say, don't you hear? But in Luke 19:40, when they say it, I like this. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. They're saying, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Correct them. And he answered and said, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. Not just the heavenly host, the angels, all the population of heaven that's looking, waiting for this moment, but creation itself. Romans 8 says that creation groans for the revelation of the sons of God, for the children of God to be revealed. The earth is in anticipation. On this morning, the earth, I think, was even the physical earth is in anticipation. It's kind of like buzzing with energy, like, oh, it's happening. Something's taking place. Jesus says, if they're quiet, the rocks will cry out. I don't know if that was hyperbole or if he meant the same thing that I was saying earlier. Something extraordinary happens, you gotta say it. It's like it's gotta find an expression. I have to get it out. I've used that example before. You go to a hockey game, you know, it's the seventh game of the final, and, you know, you're in overtime, double overtime. Hey, let's fantasize. Quadruple overtime. They've never played this long before, ever. Several of the players have already died from exhaustion. And then the Vancouver Canucks. Okay, we are really dreaming. Our team. It's never happened. They score. And everybody's like this. Oh, they did it. Okay, well, let's go get something to eat. No way! What happens? People go nuts! And if they were quiet, something else, the Jumbotron would fall off or something. Something is gone. He says the rocks will cry out if they're quiet. God is coming in. This is a moment like no other. Like they've seen kings come in. This story is so similar to Solomon coming in to Jerusalem when he was made king. And David finds out that one of his other sons is having a party and he's going to be king. And it's like, nope, it's going to be Solomon. So he commands the priest, and they anoint him. Interesting, in John, Jesus gets anointed, you know, just before this for his burial. David says, let Solomon ride on my mule. Everybody knows, oh, that's his mount. He goes in. They did all this kind of stuff. He goes in. And even this, in 1 Kings, you can look it up in 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 33 to 44. He's going in, and it says the people were rejoicing. There was such an uproar that the ground shook. The ground was shaking. And then here in Matthew, it says, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, and they're praising him, the multitudes, all the city was stirred. If you have the, I think, the New Living Bible, it says, in an uproar. The others say it shook. This word is actually a word that is the root of the word, our English word, seismic. That word, it's the root of that word, seismic. There was some activity. It was shake. You've heard of, in Seattle, the fans of the Seattle football team are so loud, they've said that the cheer of that team registers on like a seismic meter. It registers as like a mild earthquake. They're so loud. And I want to have a church like that. Okay, that just popped out. But here in Jerusalem, they're doing it again. They did it with Solomon. Now Jesus is riding in, and the whole town was so, I think in the King James Bible it says moved. The whole city was moved or shaken or stirred. It was something took place, and it's that root word seismic. It was an uproar. They weren't just mildly saying, oh, there he is. Oh, how wonderful. Nope, the whole city was stirred. That's happening again. So here comes Jesus. The finish line is in sight. Jesus is not shrinking back from what he must do. He knows what he must do. It's a challenge, for sure. You see him in the garden. He's wrestling with, he knows what he's going to do. But within a second, it's like, the Father, not as I will, but your will be done. There's no shrinking away from it. There's, Father, if I must drink this cup. He's not shrinking back from what he has to do. In the beginning, again, of this whole thing, he's leading the charge to it because he knows what's about to happen. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despised the shame. He knows he's going there. He knows that the religious elites want to eliminate him. But he's not sneaking in or laying low. He's coming in the front door with a procession so that the city is in an uproar. Now, they ask then in Matthew, when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? The multitudes were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. They only have a piece of it right. Yes, Jesus is a prophet, but he's so much more. Like they see, because of course many in the multitude have just, if you read John's account, they've just witnessed him raise Lazarus. So some know, okay, this guy's powerful, like Elijah and Elisha, who raised the dead. So this is a prophet. This is a powerful guy. But who is this? We were singing it earlier. You start going through the list of who he is, the Lion of Judah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. What does that mean? It's like the kingly, majestic one of this nation. This is the prophet, yes, but look higher. He's the king of Israel. Behold, your king comes lowly and riding on a donkey. He's not just the king of Israel, he's the king of kings. Soon, if we could see it right now, but for them, if they could see beyond this physical realm, they'd see him sitting on the right hand of the throne of the Father, King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the King of glory is one of his names. In Psalm 24, which sounds like Palm Sunday, lift up your heads, O you gates, open wide, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. That was a prophecy of Jesus being fulfilled that day. He's the Son of David, the Messiah, the promised Son of David in 1 Kings 1, where it was talked about, where it was said, David, you're not going to build the temple. One of your sons. And it looks like he's talking about Solomon, but he's talking about Solomon in the immediate, but beyond him, because he says his throne's going to be forever. No end to it. The Prince of Peace is coming into the City of Peace, Jerusalem, the City of Peace. And here comes the Prince of Peace. He's the Lamb of God. John said when he first saw him, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God is just right close to the altar. He's about to be sacrificed to take away the sin of the world. Who is this? He is your salvation. He's your hope. He's your life. The Good Shepherd is coming to lay down his life for the sheep. What do you truly need? He is God's provision for you. Who is this? He's what you need. Who is this? He's God's provision. Who is this? He's the one who will satisfy your deepest need. He's the one who will satisfy your heart. He's the one who is your life. I just heard today that at 6 p.m., the Jewish festival known as Purim, or Purim, you might pronounce it, it's the Jewish celebration of God's saving intervention that we read about in the book of Esther. It began today, which I thought, what a thing. A great enemy of Israel, Haman, has, in the book of Esther, he works out this foolproof plan to get rid of all the Jews in the Persian Empire, which is the world power of the time. And if you know the story of Esther, then in a great turn of events, a divine turn of events, there's a great reversal. God intervenes, and what looks like Haman and his plan are heading toward the goal line. Oh, this is sure. We've got them. We've got them. We've got them. And in a great reversal, boom, it turns around, and all of a sudden, not only are the Jews spared, but they're able to stop their enemies and exact judgment on them as opposed to being wiped off the face of the planet. All of a sudden, there's this incredible reversing of what's going on. That is happening here. Jesus is coming in. It looks like we've got him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says, if the rulers in the heavens had known what was going to happen, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. They just saw, we've got him. And then in this incredible reversal, when they thought they had him, it turned around and it's like, no, Jesus has got them absolutely. And all, not just for himself, but all the people that have been held captive all their lives by the enemy are all, and by the power of death, it says, all of a sudden they have this opportunity, this option. No, you don't have to die. Here's one that has gone as the sacrifice for you, your salvation. So in this great reversal, who is this? He is that one that has gone in between us and the enemy and made a way for us to escape, to be saved. He's the one. So this week, in fact, I feel like when I was finishing writing, I thought, this is like one of those movies that ends and you think, they totally set that up for a sequel. That's all they're doing. It's like this movie could have been part one of a longer movie. And that's what God's doing. There is a sequel. And we'll touch on it next Saturday. And I'll give you a hint. It's a good ending. Our side wins. The side we want, okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you very much for your word. Thank you very much for your son. God, from time to time when in our hearts we're maybe doubting or we're troubled or we're anxious and we lose sight of who Jesus is, we forget that he's the answer. Whatever the question is, whatever the need is, Jesus is our answer. I pray, Father, you'd give us an even quicker reflex response, that we wouldn't first try all of our ideas, and even the good ideas, and especially not all of our dumb ideas. We would just turn to Jesus quickly and say, God, how best should I proceed here? And of course, in an ultimate sense, we know that Jesus is our life and our salvation. And I pray that even in this Passion Week, that you'd strengthen the faith of the brothers and sisters in this room. You'd strengthen our gaze on the one who is our life, on the Prince of Peace, who's come to save. Even as we sang earlier, our God, he comes to save. He's here to set the captives free. If you feel like you've been kind of a captive to some small thinking, and maybe you feel like you've let the enemy sort of push you around and you've been neglecting who Jesus is in your life, I'm going to ask you to respond to him right now by just standing up. And you don't have to fear, oh, what if my neighbor sees that? Then they know that I've been weak in something. Big deal. Just respond to God. If you need a new, clear vision of who he is for you, I want you to stand to your feet in response to him. Thank you, God. And I want you to hold out your hands tonight and just say, God, fill me again with your Holy Spirit. And by the Holy Spirit, go ahead and speak it out. And by the Holy Spirit, reveal who Jesus truly is to me. Who he is for me. In this time. God, I don't want to be spiritually weak. I don't want to be spiritually aimless. Come, Jesus, come. Order my steps. Empower me to live for you. Stir my faith to see clearly what you've done for me, so that I can live forever. God, I pray a shield around each one in this room right now that has even stood, and those that didn't, in Jesus' name. I pray a shield around your people that we'd be protected from the schemes of the enemy. In your word, God, you talk about us being clothed with the full armor of God. I pray it for the people here right now, knowing that the enemy has a plan, even at this time of year, to dishearten the people of God. But we pray in agreement. We're in agreement, right? We pray in agreement for more of Jesus. For a greater revelation of Jesus. A greater manifestation of Christ in our lives. Have your way, God. Bless your people in Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.